So we are here for what's officially week two, even though we were not here last week because it was a snow day. Do we get those as adults? I don't know. We did, anyway, from Bible study. So I want us to start very, very quickly because we should have last week had an entire week to kind of review what we learned about Genesis. So we're going to just fly over that really quickly. Then we're going to introduce our main character here for the next several chapters. Quite a few chapters, but then we're going to spend most of our time, if you got your handout, camping in that middle section on the major themes, covenant and faith, and I hope, if God will help, that we actually get to the last part, application. If not, you have it to take home with you. Okay, here we go. Are you ready for your 30-second review? Okay, Genesis was written by whom? Moses, correct. When was it written? During the wilderness time period, when they were in their wanderings in the wilderness, what was the purpose of Genesis as a part of the Pentateuch? That one might be a little harder to remember. This was to remind this group of people, the Israelites, that were poised on the edge of the promised land once again to try to go in and take the land as they had been commanded by God. This was to remind them of who is God. He is your God. Oh, I think I just cut out. Can you guys hear me? I can go to teacher voice and talk really loud. It won't be on the recording. Okay, so the Pentateuch was designed to and written by Moses because Moses knew he was not going to get to go into the promised land with this people that he loved dearly and that he had shepherded through this time period of leaving Egypt and spending this time wandering in the wilderness. And so he wanted, this was kind of like his last message to them, his send-off, if you will, of this is who you are, remember who you are, remember what has been promised to you, now go do it, and give them kind of their marching orders. So that's why we have Genesis as a part of the Pentateuch. Okay, but the big point that we want to remember as we're heading into any study, and especially where we're going with covenants, is who is the Bible really about? Is the Bible about man? No. The Bible is about God, right? It's a book about God. So the purpose that we have in even studying the Bible is to know God more fully. This is one of the two ways that God has revealed himself to us. One is through nature, one is through his word, and that's what we get in the Bible. We'll pause and see if we get back on.
If I can work it.
Okay, this means I get 10 more minutes at the end. I'm just saying. So let's remember, as we're, especially with this section and all that we're going to be talking about Abraham, we want to remember that the Bible is really about God. It is about God reaching out to mankind, first through creating him and making him in his own image, and then blessing him, as we're going to see with Abraham, and calling a people out to himself, and ultimately fulfilling his plan of redemption to save this people that he has called and to justify them and bring them into their eternal rest of heaven. So how was that for a real quick review of what we know about Genesis? Okay, whew, that was like 11 chapters that we spent all of last semester on. Okay, so let's kind of jump back for just a few minutes to the very end of chapter 11, where we ended last semester, and that's where we're first introduced to Abram. And we have those last few verses there, starting in verse 27 of chapter 11. What do we find out about Abraham at that point in time? And I know at this stage his name is Abram, but it's hard to keep going back and forth. So I'll probably call him Abraham the whole time. But we know his name has not been changed yet. He is really Abram at this standpoint. We see that Abram is a direct descendant through the line of Shem. And why is that important? I want some feedback from you guys here. Remember, I'm a teacher. I'm not used to just lecturing. Why is that important? Yeah, that's the chosen line. That's the line that is righteous, as Lori said. That's the line that we see continuing in a belief in God, in staying close to God. And eventually, we will see through this line the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant that we're going to talk about today in the person and the God of Jesus, right? Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of that line. So, we see this introduced in the end of 11, of where Terah is noted as Abram's father and that he is a direct descendant from the line of Shem. Thank you. Okay. Ooh, we're back on.
Sorry.
Yeah, it's okay. Here we go. All right. Okay, so now we see that Abram is called out. So this is where we are first introduced to Abraham, or Abram, as we've said, that he is at this point in time. Okay, so let's just identify a few things of who this person is. Who is Abram, and why is he going to be important? Well, one, we know he must be important because he's given a lot of time in the book of Genesis. So this semester, we are going to study 39 chapters in Genesis, the back half of Genesis. 14 of those directly relate to Abram himself, and then a few additional chapters to his direct descendants, namely his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. So out of that number, we see a disproportionate amount of time given to Abraham, so we know that he must be someone we're supposed to take notice of. Okay, so let's just lay out a few kind of bullet points about Abraham to start with. So we see in chapter 11 that he was called out. He was called out from his country. I'm sure you guys talked about this in your small group time. And that land was what? A land of paganism. Okay, so we are not told specifically that Abraham worshipped idols, but we can make that inference pretty easily that he was probably an idol worshiper. So he's called out of paganism. We know that he becomes the father of the Hebrew nation, the father of the Jews. What else do we know about Abram? He's going to have a covenant with God. The big thing that we want to point out here is this is the first quote. And one reason why you have a two-page handout, I have several long quotes. I just could not get it on one front and back page. Let's look at that first quote that we have here. It says that with the exception of Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. And note that we say person, okay? So we're not making him equal to the triune God, obviously, God, Father, Holy Spirit, and Jesus. One indication of this is the amount of space given to him. And what I've already told you, only 11 chapters of Genesis are devoted to the entire 2,000 or more years of the world's history leading up to this calling of Abraham. And that probably encompassed a period of around 19 earlier generations. 14 chapters are used to set forth the life of this one man. So again, we need to pay attention. All right, another thing, some other things about Abraham that we want to note is that he is quoted or referenced many times by Paul. And we think of Paul as we go into the New Testament as the great theologian, the one that explains all these doctrines to us of our faith, what we believe, why we believe, how it connects, how it interacts. So Paul especially cites Abraham as the greatest example of how God's people are to be justified by faith and to live by faith. We see this in three specific places. I tried to leave you some room to take notes if you want to. We see an entire chapter of Romans, the great discourse on our faith, chapter 4, talking about the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. We see Abram dealt with in two chapters in Galatians, Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. And here Paul offers proof that salvation is given apart from good works. And then, of course, we have the big hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And in that chapter where we see many heroes of the faith, Abraham has the longest paragraph devoted to him about the growth of faith in Abraham's life. We'll come back to some of that. I'm going to breeze over kind of the big picture first. Okay, another reason to pay attention to Abraham is he is called God's friend three times in Scripture. Would that not be the epitaph to have on your tombstone? A friend of God? I mean, we've heard David called a man after God's own heart. I think I like friend of God even better. because one, I could never be a warrior like David was, so that's kind of out of the picture. But a friend of God. And so there are three references to that. We have that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Again, in Isaiah 41, verse 8. And then the third time is in the New Testament. I'm going to actually read that one to you. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Okay? We're also going to come back to this, but let's leave with this thought on that friendship name there, that he is called God's friend because he believed God, but then he lived an imperfect life characterized by faith. Okay, so because he's called a friend of God does not mean that he's any different than you or I. He was a human who sinned. He was not perfect. He did not always make the right choices. But his life, the overarching marathon of his life, was characterized by a belief in God and acting in faith. That's what we're going to really draw from Abraham. Okay, so two reasons that Abraham is going to be very, very important. One, I've already mentioned, faith. He's a giant in faith in the scriptures. And secondly, is this advent of covenant with man, of God reaching down and making covenant more personal, kind of narrowing the funnel here of the covenant that he's making with an individual and related to a people, which is going to deal with God separating out for himself a people. Now, in the Old Testament, we see that in the nation of Israel, but it all ties together, and that is what has been so glorious to study and also so fear-inspiring for me to study and trying to communicate that to you, is that really these five chapters pretty much kind of set the tone for the rest of the Bible. It's like all the Bible connects back to this. So we have to get this big overarching picture or we miss really what this section is about. So faith and covenant are going to be our two reasons that we're going to focus on Abraham for a while. Okay, and then just because I am a teacher at heart, I have to point out a few of these things. We're going to see some kind of literary devices used here, some words that I want you to kind of key in on. Don't get carried away, but they should bring other connotations to you than actually what the word itself first conjures up in your mind. So when we talk about Abraham's descendants or a people, we're not going to be just talking physically about those that can trace their lineage back to Abraham. We're talking about a bigger group of people, which is going to be the people of God, those who are called by God and respond to that call, and thus people who believe. Okay? Secondly is Egypt. Egypt is actually, obviously, a place. It is a place where we see various people in the Bible go to for a period of time. It also can have a connotation for us, if we're reading scripture deeply, of a place where sometimes, not always, the people that we meet in scripture retreat as a place to kind of like do it themselves, or to find a better way, or to rely on themselves instead of fully trusting in God's plan. Because God continually calls his people out of Egypt. Okay, so just kind of a couple of these things to think about. And then also Canaan, or the promised land, or a land. We're going to see this as part of the promise and then the covenant that is made with Abraham. Now, was Canaan and the promised land a real land with borders and boundaries? Yes. But is that all that's meant by the promised land? No. It's not just the physical land. We know that for us as believers, our promised land is not a physical place here on earth. Our promised land is eventually heaven. Okay, and so all of these things are beginning to be kind of explained, if you will, in slow revelation from God to us. Because honestly, we can't take it all in one time. It would totally blow us away. We spend years studying it as it is, and we still, every time we go through it, do you not pick up another nuance, something you didn't see before? And you think, what? I've read this how many times, and I didn't see this? So these things are things that you're going to keep growing with and understanding more deeply the more you study. So I want you to, when you hear those words, to also be thinking bigger, okay? Don't try to box it in into just a specific point in history or specific people in history. I want you to understand that all of the Old Testament points forward to the New Testament, and all of the New Testament looks back at the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. So it's all linked. We have to keep thinking bigger. If you've read C.S. Lewis, and the Narnia Chronicles. And you get to that last one where it's like further up and further in, and it just keeps expanding and expanding. That's really kind of the picture we get here of everything that's happening with the covenant. Okay, I said I was going to be quick on that, so I need to keep moving. Okay, we're to the middle section. Are you ready? Major themes, covenant and faith. Okay, so first of all, let's identify what's meant by a covenant. What is a covenant? It is a binding agreement. It can be between two people. It can be between a king or a leader and his people. Or it can be between God and an individual or groups of individuals. Now, during this time period in history, when Abraham was living, covenants were a common thing. Okay, to us, we don't use that unless you're in evangelical circles and in probably a reformed circle. You don't use that word covenant that much anymore. So I think sometimes we really don't understand how serious a covenant was. So a covenant typically had a blood component to it. All right, does everyone, you may or may not have heard that before. We see that picture when Abraham cuts the covenant when God cuts the covenant with Abraham. And we use that term, cut a covenant, because of the blood component that is involved in it. It usually involved the cutting of animals, which of course would have been very bloody, the laying apart, the walking between the bloody pieces, because this was to signify to the parties of the covenant, may this happen to you or to me if I break this covenant. Okay, so covenant was a familiar thing to Abraham, not so much to us. We see this word covenant, I think I gave you this on your handout. It is pulled from, first of all, of course, in the Old Testament, Hebrew, bereth, over 280 times. And in the Greek, in the New Testament, the Septuagint used the word diatheke. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but diatheke is the Greek word. And we see that 33 times in the New Testament. So, overall, in the entire scripture, over 300 times, we hear covenant, some form. Sometimes in the New Testament, it can also be translated as the word testament. Has an interesting connotation when you think of that. Testament would be a testimony that someone gives of a truth. Okay, so of course this is not the most used word in the Bible, but it's obviously used quite often, so we need to pay attention to it. So let's camp a little bit on covenant. Actually, we're going to camp quite a lot on covenant here because that's really kind of the major theme that we're talking about. All right, so I gave you a quote here from Mark Jones, who's just a contributor and a person who writes some things for Ligonier Ministries, but I thought this was a really good starting point. All true theology is based on some form of a divine covenant. The Christian religion must be understood covenantally, for that is how God has chosen to relate to man, whether in the garden or after the entrance of sin into the world. The goal of all divine human covenants is summed up in the words found throughout the Bible. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And I've given you references there. In divine covenants, God sovereignly establishes the relationship with his creatures. A divine covenant given after the fall is fundamentally one in which God binds himself by his own oath to keep his promises. Okay, so we've said what a covenant was and that it usually involved an element of blood. We see this is the third time we see a covenant involving God and man in the Bible. It's only the second time that the word covenant is actually used in referring to that relationship, but we've talked about it before, that there was the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, there's the covenant with Noah, and now we have this covenant with Abraham. So let's go back and kind of talk just for a minute and start trying to kind of link some of these things. Okay, so the covenant with Adam was a covenant of works. Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply and to take dominion over the earth. So that was a covenant in which Adam had to do something in order to receive what was promised, and that was this continued state of perfect happiness in the garden. Was Adam able to fulfill his part of that covenant? No, he wasn't. very quickly. Well, like chapter 3, we saw that fall apart, right? So we didn't get very far beyond creation where that fell apart. Okay, to solve that problem or to rectify that covenant, what had to happen? When Adam and Eve sinned, sin opened their eyes, they recognized their nakedness before God, so blood was shed in order to provide coverings for them. So that's where we see that blood component of covenant start to come in. Okay. Second time that we see a covenant happen happens with Noah. And this is after the destruction of the earth through a flood because of God's judgment on the wickedness of mankind. In this instance, does Noah have something that he does as part of this covenant? No, this one's all God, right? Because God promises him, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Noah hadn't done anything except obey what God told him to do and build the ark and survive the flood by God's grace. But Noah doesn't have a part in this covenant. It's just a promise, a covenant that God gives to Noah. And we don't necessarily see the blood part there except in the fact that Noah built an altar and worshiped God after he makes it back onto dry land again. Okay, so in this third covenant here that happens, we see the promises laid out to Abram in chapter 12. So if you are following with your observation worksheets or with your scripture. So in chapter 12, we see, after we've been introduced to Abram in chapter 11 of who he is, kind of establishing his lineage, that he's called to leave his country. They get as far as Haran, then his father Terah dies, and then God calls Abram again. We can debate whether this was two separate calls, the continuation of one call, and they pause because of Terah getting old and needing a place to die. It doesn't really matter. It's the fact that Abram was called, and then God promises him things that we see in the beginning of chapter 12. So I know in our lesson, Jen had you write down those I will statements, right? Okay. So depending on your whether you're using ESV or another translation, you might have had 5, or some translations have up to 7 I will statements that God says. Okay, let's pause here for a minute. Who's doing the promising here? God, right? Think back on what we learned last semester, chapters 1 through 11. And God said, and it was so, and it was good, right? Whenever God says, it comes true and it happens. When man says, and some of those places in the most recent one is in the beginnings of chapter 11, man said, come let us join together and make a name for ourselves and build a great city and a great tower. What happens? Chaos, right? Calamity, destruction. It never turns out well. So when God says, it happens and it is good. When man says, things go awry. So that's why we need to really focus in on this promise that is given to Abram by God, because it's all God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. Abram doesn't figure into any of that. It's not, Abram, if you do this, I will. Abram, if you do this, I will. Abram, after you've done this, I will. That's not part of it. It's all God. I will, I will, I will. So we see the promise given in chapter 12. Then we have some other things that happen that hopefully we'll have time to come back and kind of work into our message here. But then we see the covenant actually cut in Genesis 15. And this is, again, God's graciousness of restating once again to Abram, to us, because we know that Abram is going to be the father of all who are called, all who are saved. Eventually. So we see this really coming down through history to us. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And then he actually goes through, he being God, goes through the act of cutting this covenant physically with Abram. Now, Abram sets the stage, so to speak, as far as getting the animals and cutting them and separating them and laying it out. And then what happens? Does Abram walk through the pieces like he would if he were making a covenant with his neighbor? No, he doesn't. Abram goes to sleep. Because, why? Why does Abram go to sleep? Is he just disinterested? Does he get bored chasing the birds off the carcasses? No. It's because in this covenant, it's all God. Just like what we saw in chapter 12, God says, I will. Abram has nothing to bring to this covenant. Because Remember what we said about covenants. It's when you're making a binding agreement, and if someone breaks it, let this happen, this blood stuff happen to that person. We've already seen, is man capable of keeping any type of covenant with God? No. So there's no point in man being involved in this covenant. We cannot bring anything to this covenant. Are we deserving of God choosing to make a covenant with us? No. Because what did we see way back in chapter 6, I think it was verse 5, where before the flood, we're told that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart are evil all the time, right? So there's nothing that Abram could bring that makes him worthy, desirable, or able to keep a covenant with God. So that is why Abram is asleep for this covenant, and it's all God. Here again, we see some literary imagery that maybe is lost on us somewhat of God going through the pieces. We see two forms that he takes, or that Abram sees in his vision while he's sleeping. What are those two forms? We have the flaming pot, and then we have the torch, correct? Okay, if you really look into the symbolism attached to those, we see that the flaming pot is kind of really a furnace that would have been used for purifying metal, for cleaning off the dross. So sanctification in one sense of the word. The torch is also something that we see periodically throughout the Old Testament. That, again, remember, as I said way, way back here at the beginning, Genesis was written to a specific audience at a specific time, these children of Israel who have come out in the Exodus, and what have they seen God as? A pillar of fire, right? So this is, again, imagery that they're going to be familiar with, but these are images that we see of God. And this is God cutting the covenant, swearing by himself, as a God who cannot lie and who will do as he says, that these are the promises he is making to Abram and thus to all mankind, those who are called and answer the call that he will put on them to come out to be a separate people, a people set apart for his holy purpose. Okay, so let's talk about four elements here of the covenant. And I've kind of alluded to them, but I want to go into a little more detail. Okay, so the covenant was unilateral. Just what I said. Abram brought nothing to the table. He wasn't even allowed to participate in it because he was asleep. We see in Hebrews 6, 13 through 15, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him, God, to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abram received what was promised. Okay, so the covenant is one-sided. It's God promising mankind, Abram and his descendants, which as we work our way through Genesis and as you study more and more in Scripture, you will see not only was this group of Israelites, but also flows into the New Testament, into the Gentiles that are brought in, grafted into the family of God. Okay, so it's only God making the promises. Second, the covenant is eternal. Why? Because the person making the covenant is eternal. God is eternal. And we see a present tense after God goes through the formal cutting of the covenant, still in chapter 15, verse 18, says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. There's no future tense here. This is God saying, I am doing this. This is now and will be forevermore because God is eternal. Okay, so it's not a promise to be fulfilled. It's a promise. It happens now and it happens continuing on into the future. This is, and I know I'm flying through. I mean, good heavens, we could spend an entire semester studying little bits and pieces of this, and I'm just trying to give you the big picture, so please bear with me. And please feel free to ask questions later. If not of me, you can go to Bill on these things that maybe aren't totally clear. I just want you to kind of get an overarching sense. But this is another reason, another fact, a supporting argument, I guess you could say, of why this is not just one physical land that we're talking about. Because did Abram own land at that point in time here in chapter 15? No, he doesn't own land. By the time he dies, does he own land? Only the burial plot that he bought for Sarah and himself. So we know it can't be just a physical land. It is, yes, a physical land and something more, and that is an eternal land of heaven. Okay, so we've had the covenant was unilateral. The covenant was eternal. Some verses to support that eternality. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Also, 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And there was one more that I wanted to pull up. I failed to get on my notes. Because I like, the thing I have learned the most in Bible study, and I love and am continuing to learn to love, is the connectivity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if we don't understand the Old Testament, we don't see all the connections pulling forward to the New Testament. And I think we lose some of the beauty and the wonder in the New Testament if we don't see how it fulfills and connects back and finishes the promises of God from the Old Testament. So here's a New Testament verse for you, Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Okay, so third element of the covenant here that we want to see. The covenant was gracious. Kind of alluded to this already. Abram didn't deserve God's promises. Do we deserve the blessing or the promise of salvation from God? No. The original hearers of this, I'm going to try to keep pulling us back to this. The Israelites coming out of Egypt, did they deserve the graciousness of God? No. God did not pull them apart, set them apart as a people because of anything they had done. God did not look down in all of mankind and go, oh, Abram kind of believes in me and he's kind of worthy, so I'm going to pull him apart and set him as this example to man. No. Same with Adam. Adam was created in the image of God, but there was nothing in Adam inherently that deserved what God gave him. The grace that God shows him in not just physically killing him when he and Eve sinned, instead of it being a spiritual separation and a foreshadowing, this little bit that we get in 3:15 of God's plan that he's had from the beginning of time to fulfill the redemptive history for mankind. So the covenant above, you can't put one above the other, but this is one of the most beautiful parts of it, is that it's gracious. Because we do nothing, we can do nothing to deserve it. I've already mentioned that we saw in Genesis 6 that every intention and thought of man's heart was evil all the time. So Abraham did not deserve the covenant. And again, to pull us back to who the original audience was here, in Deuteronomy 7, Moses reminds the Israelites that they don't deserve any of the things that are going to come as that they are going to receive as the people of God. Let's think back to what they have done already. They came out of Egypt and almost immediately started wanting to go back, even though they had been slaves there, because it was hard, because it was scary. They marched across the desert very quickly. They were at the doors of the promised land, and they had spies who went in and saw that the land was indeed as God had promised, flowing with milk and honey. But they were scared, and they didn't believe, they didn't have faith in what God had promised, that they could take the land with his help. So that's why they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. That's why this audience that is first hearing this from Moses are the next generation that were under the age of fighting age, under 21 as they left, or 20 as they left Egypt, because they had, all the others had died off in the wilderness waiting for this new generation so that God could again send them forth and they could try to believe, hold, grab onto, and believe in the promise of God to go forward. So this is what Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Not because you were lovable, not because you deserved love, but because the Lord loved you. Okay, and then the fourth element that we want to see about the covenant is that it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That is the entire point of this covenant. That is the blood component that we will see into the New Testament. For this covenant to be fulfilled, there had to be a reconciliation of God and man. And through the Old Testament, this could be done with sacrifices, sin atonements. As we move into the New Testament, we see one ultimate sacrifice that is done to fulfill this covenant, and that is Jesus. Okay, let's think back, look back to when the promise is first given in Genesis 12. So Abram is promised that I will show you a land, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Where is that fulfilled? In Jesus, that's right. We got that first little foreshadowing of that in Genesis 3:15 of there will be enmity between you and the woman's seed and he will crush your head. That's Jesus. Okay, so this covenant, if you can picture it, this covenant is what links the Old Testament all the way through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and to the end of the story, so to speak, in Revelation. Of where all nations, there will be representatives of every tribe, tongue, and nation in heaven before God. That's the purpose of this covenant, is for us to see that God had a plan. God fulfills his plan, pulls us as Christians into his plan, and presents us ultimately before God as righteous. Because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness on us. We are just like Abraham. We have nothing to bring to the table. We're not worthy of this covenant. We would be asleep on the ground just like Abraham. We can't walk through the pieces because we can't do anything to make this happen. It's all God. But we, I don't know if anyone's of Jewish descent, I'm not. We are grafted into this. Because God loved us and chose us before the foundation of the earth. And like I said, we could go on and on and on and on and spend our entire semester on that and still not understand it all. Okay, but because of time, let's go on to the next major component here. Ooh, 11:10. I am gonna go over, I can tell you that right now. But I said I got 10 minutes, right, from, you know, malfunctions. Okay, so the second major theme that we saw here was faith. Again, we would probably define faith as something that we believe in or we hope in very strongly. Webster's definition of faith is something that is believed, especially with strong conviction. That's probably not a strong enough definition of faith for what we're talking about here with Abram and what we're called to as believers. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In our time period, in our society, I would say faith is something that we say, oh, I have faith that this will happen. What we're really saying is I'm hoping this will happen. What we need to understand about Abram's faith and what he is held up as to us as an example is that his faith was enough that it was belief that by God's grace was counted as righteousness. It justified him before God. Again, was this a faith that somewhere within Abraham's being, he was able to muster it all up and really hold on to it firmly and put it out there to God? I believe. You know, all that I can think of is my years of going to sporting events and that song that lots of people, I believe that we will win. I believe that we will win. Is that what we're talking about? No, that's not what we're talking about. This faith that is in Abraham is a gift of God. Abraham is not capable of bringing this faith forward without God first bestowing it on him. And this is the part that can make your brain hurt, right? You go, wait a minute, how does this work? So I have to have faith in order to believe in God, but I can't have faith without God granting it to me. Yes. That's where it all comes down, okay? And that's as I was getting ready this morning and my husband was asking me, so you think you got it all together? I'm like, I don't know. It's like covenant and faith. And I said, it's just hard to know where to spend your time. Well, they're both kind of important. If you don't have one without the other, I'm like, thank you. Yes, I know that. And I said, so I'm kind of, you know, I want to spend time on covenant. He goes, okay, what about faith? And I'm like, well, yeah, faith. He goes, well, faith doesn't come without the covenant, and you can't have faith really without the covenant. I'm like, go to work, please. You're not helping me feel comfortable with this. All right, let's continue on with faith. Okay, so in Genesis 15, 6, so after, or right before God formally cuts the covenant, but where he restates it to Abraham, we see that it says, and he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. This is what Paul brings up in the New Testament, and this is where he hearkens back to Abram and uses him as an example. For the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and that is the first time that we see this set forth in the Bible, that this is what's really going on here, is Abram's faith is going to justify him, make him in right standing before God by God's grace, because Abram can't do that himself. And it all still links to the New Testament in that this faith is imputed to Abraham because of the work of Christ on the cross. So we have to try to wrap our minds around that. And then I have a quote here from Luther, because Luther is just always fun, right? First of all, to work through his language and go, okay, do I understand what he's saying? But secondly, because God gave him insight and allowed him to think so deeply on these things. And then when he says it, I go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. So he comments on chapter 12, verse 4, where after God has first laid out his promises to Abram, what do we see Abram do? Verse 4, chapter 12 says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. That's really all we're called to do in this whole covenant thing, is to obey. That's what Abram needed to do, was obey. Was he going to always obey perfectly? No. And we saw that this week in these chapters, right? And I'm sure there are many instances that you brought out in your small groups that you could pull forward. But we're called to continue to walk in faith and obedience to fulfill, to sanctify us in moving forward in our relationship with God. So here's what Martin Luther said. Hitherto, Moses has related what Abram had been commanded to do, leave his country, leave his father's household. Now he annexes the promise of God to the command, and that for no light cause. For as we are slothful to obey, do you just love that phrase? Slothful to obey. Have you ever seen a sloth? Have you seen a sloth move? Probably not. So when you put that to yourself, we are slothful to obey, wow, that puts you in your place. That doesn't mean you're moving very quickly toward that obedience thing, are you? Okay, for as we are slothful to obey, the Lord would command in vain unless we are animated by a superadded confidence in his grace and benediction. Animated, brought to life, right? Given power to live, to move. For it is certain that faith cannot stand unless it be founded on the promises of God. But faith alone produces obedience. Okay, really important. So, and then Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, some other verses I'm not going to take time to read would be John 14, 15 and John 14, 23 as well. Okay, so I know I'm running over here already, but give me about 4 more minutes here and let's make some quick application. So what we were to get from these 5 chapters are the big deals about Abraham. Abraham is introduced to us here and we're going to spend a lot of time on him. The big takeaways are covenant and faith. So, if we have faith, and remember what Luther said, for it is certain that faith cannot stand unless it be founded on the promises of God, we have to be seeking God. We have to know God and be seeking to know him more deeply. And our faith should produce obedience. That's what we need to take away from Abram. Okay, so another quote here from Boyce again. The ultimate question in life is whether you believe God. It is not a question of whether you believe in God. Many people say they believe in God. There has to be a God in their opinion, but this does not mean anything to them. The real question is whether you believe God who makes these promises and whether you live by what God has promised. Has God spoken? If so, has God spoken clearly? If God has spoken clearly, can God be trusted to do what he has promised? Wise is the one who answers yes to those questions and lives by faith in those promises. Okay, so I left you some space there for some examples of when Abram or the people with him, Lot and Sarai, did not live by faith. That personally, I'm going to get personal here for a minute, the application here, that's what I got out of the reading this time around, is it kind of zeroed in on my own heart. I went, oh. So when, like Abram, right after he reaches Canaan in chapter 12 and moving into chapter 13, he reaches Canaan, he builds one altar and he seeks God, he worships God, who moves on to another place over between Bethel and Ai, he builds another altar. Does he seek God? Or does he just go, oh, there's a famine in the land. I better do something about this because, you know, God said this is where I was supposed to come, but maybe God didn't foresee this part, so I better take some steps myself. And he goes down to Egypt to escape the famine. And what happens? Anytime we say, let us decide together, remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? We see calamity and disaster happen. Sarai goes into the harem of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and there's plagues put on the Pharaoh. I mean, it doesn't turn out well, right? So all of a sudden then, we see, moving into chapter 13, Abram comes right back to the place from where he started, right back to this altar at Bethel and Ai, and what does he do then? Then he seeks God, okay? So that was one personal application that I saw for myself of, do I sometimes think God needs some help? And I move along and I decide, oh, I should do this, but I forget to seek God. Okay, and there were several more, but a second one, I'm sure many of us as women connected with, was the whole deal with Hagar, right? Where, so 10 more years have passed, no baby has come forward to produce this offspring that Abram and Sarah have been promised. So Sarai comes up with the great idea of, oh, well, here, I've got this slave, let me give you Hagar. And then when Hagar does get pregnant and she's being all hotty-totty, you know, I'm like, woohoo, I look, I'm pregnant. You've never gotten pregnant. What, yay me. Then what does Sarai do? She turns around and gets mad at Abraham. Well, this is all your fault. So how often do I do that? Mm-hmm, the blame game. Well, again, I thought God needed some help. So I came up with this idea. And then when it crashes and burns, well, God, I was just trying to help you out because your plan wasn't moving fast enough for me. That's really what it comes down to, right? So I hope you can spend a little bit of time this week going, okay, what did I see that spoke to me throughout these five chapters? And maybe where does this apply to me personally, where I get ahead of God's plan and really I stop walking in faith and belief in what God said. Okay, let's finish up with this quote from Matthew Henry. There is no state on earth free from trials, nor any character free from blemishes. We see this in Abram and Sarah. Perfect happiness and perfect purity dwell only in heaven. So I hope you can go away from today with a little bit of a deeper understanding about covenant, why this is important, why really we see this twice in just this short section here, and we can ask ourselves the question of, where am I turning away from living by faith and believing in the promises that God has made? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for the way in which you reveal yourself to us and the desire that you have to draw us to you, a people set apart to worship and honor you. Lord, I pray that some of the words that poured out very quickly this morning would resonate with these ladies, that there would, that you would use them to draw them closer to you, that you would use them to reveal more deeply yourself to them in a truth that they need to hold on to. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would give us strength to walk in faith and to truly believe the promises that you have set forth for us. Bring us back again safely together next week. In your name we pray. Amen.